Gracious Lord, we do pray for the teaching of the word, whether we're hearing it here or next door. Lord, we pray that this would be a precious thing to us. And again, even if this seems familiar to us, you would remind us of things we need to be reminded of in it. Amen. When I was looking at this passage, it occurred to me that it's kind of one of these passages you can make a great mistake with. It's a lovely little passage. It's nice and short. It's got all the ideal things that you could use for a guest service, where the guests look at it. People who aren't regular to church and think, well, it's not going to preach for long on that because it's not very long. And you could end up taking it completely out of context. You see, when we come to this passage, we've got to remind ourselves of what's going on around it, because that's very, very important. Jesus is in a situation where he's being challenged. People have seen this great miracle at the start, further back in this series we were looking at, chapter 11, verse 14. And they've seen him drive out a demon, and some people have said, you know, literally, what a remarkable thing. They're amazed. But some others have said it's by Beelzebub. It's by Satan's power he drives out demons. And Jesus has dealt with that. We looked at that in some detail. He has said, and I'm going to paraphrase, but he is saying this, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. How can Satan fight against Satan? It makes no sense. I'll tell you what. I'm stronger. I can bind Satan. And then secondly, there's another thing that's been sort of that's been levelled at him. People perhaps are quite impressed by the fact that he's cast out this demon and this man who was dumb has mute has spoken. And they're saying, oh yeah, great, but we want a sign. And Jesus gives them a sign that they would have been aware of. The sign of Jonah. Jonah, probably one of the most reluctant prophets we've ever come across. A prophet, when he's given his mission by God, basically goes in the other direction, away from Nineveh, going off to Spain, west rather than east. And yet, when he's brought to his senses and after his adventures with the great fish, he goes and preaches there. And the people of Nineveh, that wicked city, repent. Turn from their wickedness. And Jesus says, look, I am greater in my teaching than Jonah. There's a point. Do I need to give you a sign? Let me give you another example. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, as she's called here, she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to test him with difficult questions. And if you remember, she was very impressed with every answer to those questions. Solomon was wise. But now one wiser than Solomon stands before you. And when we get to this point, Jesus is now throwing down a challenge based on those conclusions. How will you respond? How will you respond to my teaching? You see, that the problem with this passage is people often link it with the one in Matthew 5, you know, verse 22 to 23, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, where he uses the illustration, he uses it for witness. The context here is people questioning Jesus. So Jesus says, right, here's my teaching. It's wiser than Solomon. It's greater than the teaching that Jonah gave at Nineveh, that wicked city, and where they all turned and repented en masse. What are you going to do with it? When I was a builder, I was often going into dark places. I was often going under floors to repair sleeper walls, as they're called, that were collapsing and the floor was going, or I was going up into lofts to find some problems with the roof or the joist. And one of the things that was absolutely essential was my lead light. Something I could plug in, a wall socket, take up into the loft, look around, take under a floor so I could see what's going on. Essential in a loft. I never managed to do it myself, but the number of times I repaired things where a homeowner had gone into a loft and then put his foot through the... Essential if you don't have light. I didn't want to cause more damage than the repair I was supposed to be doing, so I always had a light when I went up there. Light was to be used, wasn't it? It would have been stupid to have it and to never use it. And Jesus really is, in the examples he now gives, which as I said are now a challenge to those who are challenging him, the first thing he says basically is, what is light for? What is light for? Well, verse 33, it's very simple, isn't it? Enables people to see. You don't put it where it's hidden. You put it on a stand. You don't have it and never use it as the room grows dark. You have it and use it. Light is useful. You don't hide it at all. Jesus has provided adequate reasons for them to believe, but they choose to ignore him. Now, it's interesting, we were looking at that passage in John's Gospel, in a sense our introduction to Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It goes on to say that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then it says this, and this is an introduction. It introduces us to Jesus' character. In him was the life, and that life was the light of men. And it continues to refer to him as the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It talks about the world not recognizing him. Jesus later, when he's talking with Nicodemus, or this could be John's summary of it, of that conversation with Nicodemus. It works well either way. It says this, this is chapter 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And this is what Jesus is saying. You will be defined by how you react to me, the light. Jesus refers to himself as the light in John's Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a question that Jesus is leveling at these people who would challenge him, who are in effect saying, your teaching's not enough. We want more. We either ultimately reject it and say you do it by the devil, you do your works and your wonders by the devil, or we require something else for you to do, for us to believe you. In other words, if you don't do these things, you don't prove yourself, it's your fault. And Jesus says, you've had adequate teaching. You've seen adequate signs. I'll give you a sign. But here's the thing. How are you going to react? What are you going to do? Will you hide it? Or will you choose to ignore it and effectively hide that light? So that's the first issue, isn't it? Jesus sort of questions them. What is light for? Secondly, how is light seen or not seen? Jesus gives the example of the eye being a lamp to the body. And he gives two examples. Good eyes and bad eyes. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Verse 34. So he's making a point. There's two kinds of people who react to him and his teaching. And there are two kinds of reactions. We function well, don't we, if we see well. It's a real problem if we start not to. One of the things Tracy has with her eyes at the moment, she's got crystals. They're not like to go out, they love, but there's crystals in the back of the eyes. And every now and again she'll say to me, could you read that for me? Because it's on a dodgy background or it doesn't quite blend or something like that. And she's aware they don't function quite as well as they should. It causes issues, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, yes, if the eyesight is bad, it causes problems, doesn't it? How much greater if our spiritual eyesight is bad? We won't function well. We won't recognise Jesus for who he is. You see, Jesus' teaching is clear. And if they would listen, if they would see with spiritual eyes, that would make a huge difference to them. So Jesus questions, how are they using the light of his teaching? Have they got spiritual enlightenment when they listen to him? Or are they blanking it out? Have they got a sort of blind spot there? It's one of the things that I sometimes find with people. I have a phrase when I sometimes get in discussion through emails or Facebook. I say I won't play Facebook or email ping pong, and I challenge them to phone me in person or something like that. And that's the reason I do that, and I've decided to do that, is that very often, if you start a debate with someone, a non-believer or something, you write down, you make a challenge, and the next email you get back doesn't even refer to what you've challenged them on. So I often say, well, you know, this doesn't work. I answered your question. You know, are you going to answer mine, or are you going to respond to what I say, rather than moving to another section, subject? I've come across people like that. You say something to them, you quote the Bible, seems to hit a nerve, and they immediately shift from the objection they had to another objection. How do they react to the light of God's word? The light of Jesus' words. This is the challenge he's putting to them. So Jesus questions them on what is light for, how is light seen or not seen. And then he actually says this, what are they going to choose, light or darkness? Jesus presents two options. But he also in verse 35 does something which is quite interesting. He presents what I call a negative positive. I'll just read it. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Not darkness, a negative positive. What does he mean by that? Well, firstly, see to it, or therefore, as it has in other versions, he's putting a challenge. If he's asked them what light's for, or if he's asking them whether they're seeing it or not seeing it, he now challenges them. He's moving to a conclusion. Action has to be taken. And here's the issue, isn't it? What's he saying? Well, check your reasoning. This is what I think he means by it. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Some people were seeing what Jesus was doing and they were responding to it really positively, weren't they? yet for others, with the remarkable teaching and the remarkable miracles, which, as we've seen in Luke, don't stand alone but testify to the validity of Jesus' teaching, they then said, one, it's not authentic, or we need more proof. You see, to sidestep the issue is this. See to it your reasoning is real and correct reasoning. It may seem like light to you, but it will be spiritual darkness. There's two states, aren't there? There's belief or unbelief. Action must be taken. Jesus has presented them with proof. But do not kid yourself. Do not use intellectual arguments, as good as they might seem, to ignore the directness of what Jesus is saying. I remember some years ago, I did something called The Philosophy of Religion. I read some really fascinating stuff. I read some maddening stuff. I read quite a lot of George Bernard Shaw, which was very interesting. But I remember at one point writing or, you know, emailing my lecturer and saying, this guy is just the worst, because he will just jump sort of intellectually from one thing to another. He will throw up sort of, as I sort of, theological smoke screens without ever touching. It was kind of argument because it was so open. How did you start to argue with it scripturally? It sounded great in some ways, but on closer examination, it was empty intellectualism. It was actually, as far as I could see, I mean, do go and read him for yourself if you want to. I never say that authors should be off limits if they write something contrary to Christianity. I think we should read it and question it. Or if it bothers you, come and talk to someone you trust theologically about it. But it really was, in the end, an argument of why he would not engage with Scripture at all, why he would not even start to engage. And this is what Jesus is saying here. As good as reasoning looks, don't be fooled. As smart as it sounds, don't be fooled. Look at my words. Look at my words. Verse 36, therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light shines on you. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? Jesus' teaching does one or two things. It seems to harden the heart. People were faced with it and said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. Or, well, that's interesting, but give us some more signs so we can believe it. Or people were delighted and challenged by it. And that is the issue here, isn't it? Belief is not an intellectual problem, it is a spiritual problem. I'm not saying that intellect cannot be used to bring us to some form of belief, but in the end, faith is what's needed, isn't it? Faith is the next step. Will we look at Jesus' teaching and say, well, that's jolly good? Will we sort of look at what he says and say, well, that's interesting, I accept so much of it? And then we come to the challenges of it, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through me. Not through Keith Plant or anyone else. Will we then say, well, that's very interesting, I really admire you, but I'd like a bit more evidence? That, I think, is a real challenge, isn't it? Because that is what we often do. And the point is this. The metaphors, the examples that Jesus is using here are very important, because light is highly desirable, isn't it? It's ridiculous, isn't it? I do it. I suppose it's human nature. You're reading a book, it's getting darker and darker. And by the time you started to read the page about the third time, and you actually think you ought to get up and put the light on, you do it, and I often do it, and I think, why didn't I do that 10 minutes ago? You see, that's the trouble with us, isn't it? Just because I'm probably too lazy to get up and move over to the light switch. The heart is deceitful above all things and will demand more when there is adequate spiritual light in the first place. We need, don't we, to be those who are careful, not gullible. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his letter, 2 Corinthians, may have actually been his third letter from what we can see, says this, 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as angels, as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Paul's actually saying to them, be discerning. One of the sad things, I think, which has always been the case, but perhaps even more so today, is just because a place has church in front of it doesn't mean that you go in and hear the teaching of Christ all the time. That's sad, isn't it? Very sad. We do have to be discerning. When we go into a place, does it focus on Jesus? Is that the sole concern? Does it focus on him and his words? Does it teach the whole counsel of Christ? Just recently, I saw something on the One Church Facebook page, a celebration of lifestyles which are contrary to Scripture taking place in the church. And someone put a comment, you know, I think for some reason they disabled comments, I know why, because they did that before and a group of people started quoting Scripture as to how it was wrong. But someone sort of said, "And oh, you ought to go along to this because it's wonderful, you know, the tea and cakes afterwards and stuff like that." But the tragedy is that the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Bible, was not going to be proclaimed in that church. Tragic. What it was actually promoting were lifestyles which were destructive to a spiritual state. Yet, the building has church outside. It will have a cross somewhere, I'm sure. Notably, we don't. We don't have distractions. We do have to be discerning. Jesus is challenging these people to be discerning, not to add. I love the phrase that is given in Scripture in Deuteronomy. Two ways they tend to talk about God's word and the law. It says this: you are not to add to or subtract to it. You are not to turn to the left or the right of it. Probably got those the wrong way around. But you're not to turn to the left or right of it. You know, the point is we are not to make or imagine what God's word says. Which is what the people who were challenging Jesus was doing. Give us something more. In the end, the words of Jesus are enough. The wonderful thing is this. Jesus, his sacrifice, is all we need. In the end. Jesus said, verse 12 of John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Just occasionally, I've been talking to people, And I've kind of got the feeling that they're interested in things spiritually, but they expect it will take me to do something to bring them to Christ. And I point out this, I can point you, I can't bring you. And no other clergyman can do that either. Jesus lays down a challenge. How will you respond to my words? Not someone else's. My words. That's wonderful, isn't it? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In case we haven't noticed, we live in a fairly fragmented world. We're living in times where people are looking at things. They think of the floods this year. We think of the difficulties, wars going on. We think of disease and stuff like that we're aware of at the moment. And actually, Jesus is the answer, isn't he? The problem of the human heart. Jesus is the answer. If we come to him, we won't walk in darkness. We won't be guided by a heart that is deceitful. But we will have the light of life. You've done that? Are you expecting there's some other thing you need to hear? Or someone who can do it for you? They can't. Please have a word with me afterwards if you'd like to ask any questions on that. I always love talking about Jesus, but I can't bring you to him. You have to accept him yourself, and that's very easy. I can tell you a prayer, I can pray with you, but I can't do it for you. Let's thank God that he is the light of life. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the wonderful challenge here. Lord, we think of Jesus, he's being challenged on all fronts, and he's said some forthright things, but actually this is a wonderful and gracious offer. Challenging the people, begging the people to make the right decision to accept his teaching and to respond to it in a correct and right way. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in that, and if we have never personally come to you and asked for forgiveness, we would come to you now. We ask it in his name. Jesus, the one who has cleared the way by taking our sins on the cross. Amen.